Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to 2 Peter. And we're going to consider a topic that I taught here in the teaching center 5 years ago. And, of course, we've touched on it from time to time because it is a very significant topic. And when I did teach it eight years ago, I taught it in four installments. I'd like to be able to get through this topic today in one installment, so I'm going to shoot for that. I don't want to shortchange anybody, I'll try to be a little more comprehensive and brief, if possible, all at the same time. And what it is that I'd like to share with you has to do with the sign of our Lord's coming. The title of the original teaching was The Sign of His Coming. I think I may add the words in review to the CD once it's duplicated and sent out. Don't know yet, but we're going to consider the sign of His coming. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." And if you look back in the immediate context, you'll see that these things have to do with our entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." Sometimes, if not all times, repetition is required, if not mandatory, to help us remember. These few verses here, from verse 12 to verse 15, the word remembrance comes up three times. The book of James also exhorts us not to be forgetful hearers. Any man be a hearer of the word, but not a forgetful one. You've got to be a doer, not a hearer only. So it's very important that we have repetition. Now, sometimes people like to have their ears tickled with something new, but it is very important. Repetition aids learning. "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Verse 13, "Yea, and I think it's meet, it's proper, as long as I'm in this tabernacle," talking about his body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." Peter eventually fell asleep, of course. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." You know, it says in Philippians chapter 3, I'll just quote it for you, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you, to me indeed is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And it shouldn't be tedious to a teacher of the Bible to repeat the same teachings and to repeat the same truths, because repetition does aid learning, and it is mandatory to help us remember. The older you get, the easier it is to forget. Sometimes, I don't know, did you ever head into the, let's say, into the kitchen for some reason, and by the time you got there, you forgot why you... Right? You're not even that old and you're none. So you know that's true, that you sometimes forget from one minute to the next, right? So repetition aids learning. And the word tabernacle, which Peter mentions here, is the Greek word which means tent, temporary dwelling. It's a figure of speech for the physical body. We in our physical bodies have tabernacles, they're tents. The term biblically tabernacle is always referring to singular, individual, whereas temple always refers to plurality. And so we have to remember that. And we also have to remember that our physical bodies are temporary. And, of course, that's a good thing to remember, especially as you get older and you see all the different things that age does to the physical body, to where it's not what it once used to be, right? In 2 Corinthians, we see that we will receive new bodies, which is a good deal. And these new bodies will not be like our permanent bodies, our permanent physical bodies, but be much better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, we have the same truth where tabernacle is used figuratively, tent. What do we do with tents? Well, when we're done with a tent, we pack it up, right? Nobody wants to live in a tent permanently, right? Nobody who can afford better digs, anyway. Tent is okay for recreation, okay for camping, hunting, whatever, fishing, but at the end of a short period of time, one would like to fold up the tent and go back to a more solid dwelling, correct? Any argument with that? No, of course not. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, our body. Again, it's figurative. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. You will never be an incorporeal spirit, just floating around in the ethereal wild blue. You will have a body. You will never be without a body. So the song, I Ain't Got No Body, doesn't pertain to God's children. If so be, being found clothed, we shall not be found naked. See, this would, if Christians would believe this, it would terminate all spiritualism, all hooky-pook-ism, all this nonsense with ghosties and all this kind of stuff. No such thing. For we, verse 4, that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. No. We groan sometimes, but we don't want to, you know, die. But we would rather be clothed upon. In other words, receive our new body, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And I just love that phrase. Swallowing life up, life swallowing up mortality. The word mortality, of course, we're mortal. It means you're alive, but with the word mortal comes the connotation that you're going to die someday. But there is a day coming when we will be immortal. And that's when mortality will be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest, that is the token of his spirit. We will receive new bodies. That's something, brand new ones. Just like you see a new baby, you know, everything's all new and everything and all wrinkly and stuff. And, you know, then they grow and it stays new for a while. And then, you know, then as you get older, not so new, and you got to have some problems. The baby teeth come in, the baby teeth fall out. Then the second teeth come in, and the second teeth fall out. So, well, you know, these things do happen. You start out new, but because of the sin of Adam, the newness gives way to growth and age. Well, we're going to get new bodies that are going to be fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus Christ's body. Look at Philippians chapter 3, his glorious body. What a tremendous promise of God that we are going to get new bodies. Philippians 3, and down to the 20th verse, which is the latter part of this chapter. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our conversation, it's a Greek word, politumia, from which you get the English word politics from. If you're writing down notes, it's transliterated into the English letters P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A, politumia. It has been translated by some as citizenship, and people have taken that to mean literally that we will be in heaven, but that's not exactly the intent of the Greek here. That's not exactly what it's talking about. What it's talking about here is a form of government and laws by which that government is governed. In other words, the seat of the government. Now we have in our country, we are citizens of the United States of America, right? But the seat of our federal government is in Washington. Washington, D.C. is not even a state. And so that's where our rules, our federal rules, regulations, government, that's the seat of it. As citizens of the United States, we have to obey those rules, but we don't live there. We may never live there. So though we are citizens, that doesn't mean we live there. And this is the way this should be understood. The governance, our governance, is in heaven. Well, where does God live? In heaven. And where does the Lord Jesus Christ live? In heaven. And where is he going to return from? Heaven. Who shall, when he does return, change, verse 21, our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Vile body of humiliation is the literal rendering of that. These physical bodies we have can be humiliating at times, yes? Of course. And the older you get, the more humiliating it gets. It's true. According to, we're going to have glorious bodies, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Wow. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, one of the wonderful things that we will have is bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. No more vile bodies of humiliation. No more aging. No more being tired. No more aches and pains. No more sickness. No more illness. Isn't that going to be something? Wow. 2 Peter, please. Chapter 1 again. 2 Peter. I probably should have told you to mark it because I marked mine. Verse 14 again. Knowing shortly I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to always to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, Peter was an eyewitness, and he's telling us the word of God regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word coming in the Greek is not like the words we use in English. The word coming is really not a great translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is parousia, or paraousia, which is transliterated P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. And whenever this word is used in Greek, it's always referring to the personal presence of the one spoken of. So Jesus Christ's second coming, when he returns, will most definitely have him personally present. And when he's personally present, oh baby, lots of great stuff is going to happen. But he will be personally present. He is not personally present today. He isn't. He's at the right hand of God in the heavens. But someday he will return. God will send him and he will return. And when he does, he will be personally present, just like you are here this morning. You are personally present. If you listen to this CD after it's recorded and duplicated, you won't be personally present, or I won't be personally present. You'll be listening to you'll have to be personally present to listen to it, right? But you're always personally present with yourself. It's just I won't be there with you. Understand? He will be here with us, personally present. That's just tremendous. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And I think it might be a good thing to put a marker there because we'll probably go back and forth a couple, three times. Matthew 24. Verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They said, look at how awesome these things are, Lord. They're big. They're magnificent architecture. They're awesome. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that happened. You couldn't find the temple they was talking of at that time. You couldn't find that today if your life depended on it. They built upon. In fact, any of these archaeologists, when they go on their digs and they find civilizations and buildings and things of that sort, they're generally buried under multiple layers of earth and stone, and you know, over hundreds or thousands of years, there's no longer any indication that anything was ever there in some places. They dig to find civilizations. Well, what Jesus said came to pass. He was just trying to show them, you think all this stuff is so wonderful, but it's temporary. And there's a day coming when it'll all be thrown down. Not one stone will be found upon another. And their response, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, they came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? So they went off and they asked him three questions. When's that going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? And what's going to be the end of the world? The word world there is age, period of time. Hold your place there and skip down to the 36th verse, and we find there a very pertinent truth. Verse 36, of the day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows the day or the hour of Jesus Christ's return. No one knows. When anyone says that they know, they're contradicting the Bible. And there are other places which indicate the same truth. No one knows the day or the hour. Day or the hour makes it specific. You cannot know the specific time of the Lord's return. But you can know the generalities. That is possible. If you are walking by the Spirit and you are walking by the Word of God, you should not be deaf, dumb, and blind. You should have insight into that which goes on around you. You should have a notion of how things are progressing and what's going on in terms of good and in terms of evil. And here in 1 Thessalonians, hold your place there in Matthew, but go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 just to verify that you can know the generalities. We read in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, of the times and seasons, brother, you've no need that I write you. And he's talking about specifically what's recorded in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, which is talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the dead being raised, and so forth. For yourselves know, verse 2, perfectly, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Thieves do not announce themselves. They come unannounced. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So there's a good indication right there as a generality. Now, sadly, they're not, and I know it sounds like a paradox, but sadly, they're not saying peace and safety in too many places these days. So we know that there's still a time period before our Lord returns because they're not saying peace and safety. But when they start saying peace and safety, everything's cool, baby. Chillax. Once that happens on a grand scale, then you have a generality there. And you know that the Lord's return is nigh. Well, when they say that, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The word travail is labor. So again, God is reminding us in his word that you will not know when this is going to happen. It's going to happen, and once that starts unfolding, there's no turning back. Just like when a woman has labor pains. You can't tell me the day, the moment, the hour that a woman's going to have labor pains. I mean, they can induce labor, but you know that doesn't mean a thing. I mean, that's just using a drug, Pitocin, to induce labor. No doctor can tell you, no woman can tell you, nobody can tell you well, so-and-so is going to have a labor contraction such and such a day, time and hour. But once that happens, once that labor contraction happens, there's no turning back. It just progresses until the delivery takes place, which is a good thing, the way God worked it out. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In darkness you wouldn't see anything, but as a child of light you will have glimpses of light. Back in Matthew, here's the first thing to know. The very first thing that Jesus said in response to these men, to the disciples' question, Jesus answered. Remember they said, when is this going to happen? What's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? First thing Jesus said, take heed, pay attention, that no man do what? Deceive you. First thing. Let no man deceive you. First thing. And men have been trying to deceive other men ever since Adam disobeyed God in the garden. Big thing, deceit. The devil was deceitful in his seduction of Eve. And so there will be deceit. And yes, there will be deceit from those who thump Bibles, stand behind lecterns, sit in pulpits, hold huge responsible positions over major denominations. Oh yes, plenty of that. Plenty, plenty of deceit to go around for everybody. Then verse 5, Jesus said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. It is a word that simply means anointed. Basically, people have misunderstood this verse to think that he's talking about people are going to come along and say that they are the Savior. Now, there have been people who have come along and said that they're the Savior. Generally, they're found out to be a little bit beside themselves, a little off-center. And that is not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something much more insidious, something much more pervasive. Many shall come and say, I am anointed, and shall deceive many. And that has become a major theme amongst many of these Christian organizations where they talk about so-and-so is anointed and such is anointed. He's an anointed teacher. She's an anointed prophetess. They are an anointed this and anointed that. Well, by doing so, the individuals who are adherents to their teachings, the anointed ones, they can be deceived just based on the fact, well, this person is anointed. When we study the word, we find that anyone born of God's Spirit is anointed. We have an unction, an anointing from God. So to make one person seem to be anointed when the rest of us are just nothing more than lowly peons, just worms in the hands of an angry God, well, it makes that person sound much more authoritative, especially if they promote themselves as an anointed prophet, an anointed prophetess, an anointed teacher, an anointed apostle, whatever. Many shall come. Now, I didn't write that. Jesus said that. And I think I trust him over anybody else who would say anything. He said, take heed that no human being, another person, take heed that they don't deceive you. So it's on us to make sure that we're paying attention. Take heed means pay attention that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name. They come in the name of God. They come in the name of Jesus Christ. They come in the name of Christianity. They come under the guise of holiness, saying they're anointed and shall deceive many. Verse 6, for nation shall rise against nation. The word nation is the Greek word ethnos. In other words, ethnic group. Have we seen that? Do we see ethnic groups rising one against another? Of course. And kingdom against kingdom. That will be nation, country, or government. These are conflicts. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. These are things that we have all seen that have been going on for an extended period of time. And these conflicts will continue to escalate in intensity with time and also frequency. Verse 7 says, nation shall rise against nation. We've seen it. Kingdom against kingdom. We witness it. Famines, we've seen. Pestilence, we've seen. That'd be disease. Earthquakes in diverse places. We've seen all of that. You know, the book of Daniel and other Old Testament books document the time frames in which all these events are set. There is a 7-year period of time prior to Christ's return, which is detailed in Scripture. This will be a time of great tribulation. 3.5 years into this 7-year period, a man is set up to rule in great power from Jerusalem. At the end of that 3.5-year reign of cruelty, our Lord will return. At this time, the resurrection of the just will take place. And we will reign with Christ right here on earth for 1,000 years. After that 1,000-year reign, by the way, you would need to be made immortal to reign for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year reign, the events of the end will unfold completely, and eventually a new heaven and earth will replace the ones now in extent. Look in Romans 11 and hold your place there in Matthew. Romans 11. And in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is a precedent that will be accomplished during Christ's 1,000-year reign. The word fullness is the Greek word pleroma, which means full. All the Gentiles. Look in Acts chapter 15. This is something that's going to happen. See, this is a generality we can know. We know the generality. When is the fullness of the Gentiles going to come in? I don't know. No man knows the hour or the day, but I know it's going to happen. So that's a generality I can know regarding signs of the Lord's return. In Acts, I don't think I gave you the chapter, did I? 15. Then I did give you the chapter, okay. Acts 15, and skip on down to verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first, Simeon is Peter, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. That'd be the Old Testament. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So you see, there were glimpses of the mystery being revealed throughout the Old Testament. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God, not necessarily known unto us, unless God reveals it, and he has revealed much of this in his word. Look in Luke 21. Back a few books to Luke, chapter 21. He looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto thee, this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in their offering of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she hath. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but what shall these things, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, For many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ. It simply says, I am. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom with all which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. And then he says, in your patience possess ye your own souls. And then there are other things in this entire passage here. So there are generalities spoken of. Have we seen these things? Yes, we've seen a good deal of these things. Let's just take earthquakes, for example. Have we seen earthquakes around different places of the world where there never seemed to be earthquakes before? Yes, but the end is not yet. Have we seen other things, famines, pestilence, such as never before? Yes, but the end is not yet. Have we seen nation rise against nation, ethnic group against that? Yes. Kingdoms, you know, governments against governments, countries? Yes. None of that is the end. There's great tribulation, and there's more tribulation coming. Look in Revelation 19. Does it mean the end is here? Absolutely not. But these are generalities, and so we can expect to see, and I don't want to sound like a downer here, but we can expect to see the things that are negative, such as we've just read, to increase in frequency and intensity. That should be something we can expect to see. But the good news is, this is one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know when he's going to come back, but I know today is one day closer. And as we see these things, we know that time is unfolding. So as negative as it may seem, it's getting closer and closer. You know, they can only kill you once. Like my buddy Steve Michaels says, they can kill you, but they can't eat you because that's against the law. You can only die once. And you know, there are millions of ways to die. So what's to be afraid of? If the Lord tarries, what are we going to do eventually anyway? We're going to die. So there's no way around that. Don't be afraid of that. I mean, live as long as you can. Live with, you know, with quality in your life, of course, so you can enjoy the things God's made available and share them with others. But don't worry about all that stuff. Oh, my God, all this is happening. I may die. Well, you're going to die anyway, right? You're going to die. From the minute you're born, you're heading in that direction. There's no way out of that except the Lord himself return. So don't worry about it. Verse 11, talking about some of the things, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his, and the armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean. Incidentally, the armies in heaven, you see it says, King James added, which were in heaven, making it sound like there's people and you know died and went to heaven. Before the Lord returns to do the things we're going to read, we will meet him in the air. Any place above earth is heaven. So if we meet him in the air and we're changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, if we're given bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body, and if rewards are handed out and then we come back with him, we're coming from heaven with him. That doesn't mean we've ever lived in heaven. That doesn't mean that at all. But if you add the words which were, it makes it sound that way, because the word were is in reference to time and suggests a time period that was past. The armies in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together. The beast is the Antichrist, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, his religious leader. Yeah, he'll be a religious guy. Don't make any mistake about that. That wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. If the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This reigning with Christ 1,000 years includes everybody that's in the first resurrection. Now, there are only two resurrections in addition to Christ's resurrection that are of any great significance. Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead to the end that he dies no more. There will nobody else be raised from the dead until the resurrection of the just. Then, in the resurrection of the just, the dead in Christ will be raised. Then a number of things take place. 1,000 years passes. Some more events take place. And when all is said and done, the resurrection of the unjust, or the second resurrection, takes place. In that, there is the possibility for the second death. There's no possibility of that in the first resurrection, because we've already been judged righteous. But in the second resurrection, there remains a possibility of the second death if you're judged on the basis of your works, and if you refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as God's provision for righteousness, salvation, and immortality. And so these things will take place in that first resurrection. The first part of it, or the way it unfolds, the details are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, places where it talks about what we have called over the years the gathering together. In the gathering together will be all those that are raised from the dead to the end that the second death has no power over them. That will be the first resurrection. There are people who argue this, but it's undeniable in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter, is devoted to the resurrection. And in that chapter is the only other place in the New Testament that corroborates what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So the details that are mentioned, the dead in Christ rising, we which are alive and remain caught up together with them in the air and so forth, those details are how this resurrection of the just begins, how it unfolds. Those are the opening details. Look in Matthew again. So Matthew 24 has all these events that occur before the Lord's return. Verse 7, nation against nation, that's events before his return. Verse 8, all these are the beginnings of sorrows or birth pains. Remember, when a woman who is pregnant has been pregnant for 9 months, she will have a birth pain. Once that birth pain begins, then, or labor pain, then eventually, after a series of other pains, birth pains, other labor pains, eventually you have a baby. The pregnancy, well, let's go all the way back. The conception precedes the pregnancy. The pregnancy precedes the labor pains, and the labor pains precede the delivery of the baby. This is just an example to show how these end times should be perceived. All these things we read about, famines, diseases, earthquakes, pestilence, etc., nation against nation, men deceiving other men, saying they're anointed, all of these are things that precede the Lord's return, just like labor pains precede the delivery of a baby. And with labor pains, though I've never experienced any, I have witnessed, they become more intense. They start out a little lighter, they get a little heavier, and more frequent. The interval between this labor pain and the next labor pain becomes shorter and shorter and shorter. So the frequency and intensity of the labor pains increase as we get closer to the delivery of the baby. And so it is with the end times. The signs of our Lord's coming, all these different things that the word refers to as the beginning of labor, that's what they are, the beginning. And they will get more and more intense and more frequent. Now, with a woman, when a woman delivers, they get to a place, some women go right through it, don't even notice it, but many women go through it. It's called transition. And that's generally noted in a natural pregnancy. Usually when when they dull the pain for you, that transition is mitigated. But in a natural pregnancy, the labor pain, see, when a woman has a labor pain and there's a certain amount of time where the labor pain ceases and there's like a rest period. If you've ever had a pain that, you know, it kind of comes and then it goes, you get that rest period in between, it's like, ah. But if that pain doesn't cease, if it continues, then it becomes more and more unbearable. And so when a woman gets to the place where her labor pains do not have enough time in between to allow her that brevity, that rest, then sometimes it seems overwhelming. And they go, oh, and that's called transition. That's the time when they often grab their husband by the throat and threaten his existence. I'll kill you! It's called transition. You can ask any midwife or doctor, they'll explain that. When my wife was pregnant with Lydia, she was so at ease because she'd stayed her mind on God that she went through transition. Nobody even knew it. Not me, not the midwife, not even Sue. Because she was resting and trusting in God, her mind was focused on God, she never got to the place that she felt out of control, which is what transition is. The pain doesn't stop, the woman feels out of control. And she went right through it like it never happened, nobody knew. But with this example, this analogy of a woman, labor pains, delivery of a child, gives us sort of a snapshot understanding of how this whole thing, in terms of the end times, signs of the end times, return of our Lord, how it all unfolds. Doesn't all happen at once? And it will become more and more intense. And I guess there'll be a transition period where people will go, oh my God, I can't stand any of this anymore. That's the way the Bible describes it, where it's so bad people are so overwhelmed they're totally beside themselves. But these are all things that precede his return. Verse 9. Then, and the word then is a word that indicates time. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then, okay, then is time. These verses, verse 9, 14, 15, 16, 23, and 30, all set a timeline or an order of events. The Lord was not speaking of the persecution that the 12 would later experience. He was speaking of something future. And it's important to note here, verse 10, many shall be offended, betray, and hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure the end, the same shall be saved. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about eternity. He's talking about physical persecution. Enduring to the end of the persecution and to be saved from it. It what? The persecution. You see, that will happen in the future to Christians. And those who will endure will be saved from the persecution. Wasn't talking to the 12. Verse 14. And here's another thing. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Well, I'm going to leave you right there with this thought. Maybe next week we'll continue. But I'm going to leave you with this thought. If that is the case, then we should be teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom.